family. I am glad to see you all here this morning, and I am just absolutely thrilled to be here with you as well on this beautiful and sunny day. Spring is finally here. The weather is beginning to feel a little warmer outside, a reminder that winter is gone. If you were sitting there thinking, I want winter to come back, and dreaming of days of snowmen and bundling up and freezing cold, you can leave now. That just shows that you have the spirit of the Antichrist within you, but hopefully you are looking forward to this new and changing season as well. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to go ahead and open them to the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse 17, Matthew chapter 20, picking up at verse number 17. If you do not have your Bibles with you this morning, there are little black pew Bibles in front of you. Feel free to use those. If you do not have a Bible, take those as a gift, our gift to you, if you would like a Bible. The words will also be on this screen here. If you can see that, again, please forgive our construction. It will be done just as soon as possible. Again, we are adapting and making do here for a couple weeks. We did have a small leak in this steeple that we are seeking to get fixed and worked on right now, actually. So, if you have your Bibles open to the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse 17, says this, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way, he said to them, behold, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock him and scourge him and crucify him. And the third day, he will be raised up. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this day which you have given us. We come before you this morning humbly, asking that you would prepare our hearts this morning for worship. We come before you asking for help, Lord, because it is only in you that our eyes are opened, that our hearts are touched and moved in such a way that the truth that is found in your words become life to us, Father. We pray this morning that your life-giving hand would anoint us with your Spirit, that you would mold us and shape us to be not only the church, but to live out our lives as the individuals that you have called us to be, that in all that we say and all that we do, that our lives would glorify you. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite movies is a movie by the name of Hoosiers. It was a sports movie from the late 1980s, and I have to start off by telling you I prayed about it, and I believe that 80s sports movies are much better and greater than today's sports movies. It is a biblical truth there. But the movie Hoosiers Gene Hackman was the star. He was the coach. It was a basketball movie set in Indiana, hence Indiana Hoosiers. The movie was about a coach who got called to coach this ragtag high school basketball team that had never really won anything and was never really expected to win anything in their entire lives. And Gene Hackman gets there, and because he's Gene Hackman, he begins to slowly turn the program around. And as the movie progresses, not only is the high school team becoming a decent high school team to watch play basketball, but they actually begin to win, and win a lot, and they become a very good high school basketball team. By the way, it's only when you watch 1980s basketball movies that you're reminded of just how short all the shorts were from basketball teams in the 1980s and before that, before the Michael Jordan and the tongue waving and the long shorts came out. But there comes a point in the movie that this high school team wins so much, they go through the conference championship and the regional championships, and they go to play for a chance to win the state title. And they go from playing in a gym that holds about 200 people that watch them play and cheer them on from the town in this very rural, very farming community, to playing for the state title at the University of Indiana Arena. I'm not sure what it's called, but we're going to call it for our purposes today the University of Indiana Arena. And it holds about 20 times what they're used to playing in front of. And there's this one scene in particular where the team comes out on the floor the night before their state championship game, and there's all of these ragtag Bad News Bears of basketball players gathered around, and it becomes very apparent to their coach, Gene Hackman, just how nervous they are about the event in front of them. They realize this is a monumental task. This is a bigger game than they have ever played in. This may be the biggest game that any of them will ever play in their entire lives. Their nerves are starting to kick in. It's going to be this televised game throughout the state. And what happens if they fall and trip and make a fool of themselves? And just as the nerves are kicking in, something beautiful happens. It just shows the genius of Gene Hackman as a coach. He goes and he gets a tape measure, and he brings it out on the basketball court, and he measures from the out-of-bounds line to the free throw line. He looks at it, and he says, yep, 15 feet. And then he comes to the basketball goal, and he puts the tape measure at the top of the rim, and he comes down all the way to the floor, and he looks at it, and he says, yep, 10 feet. And he responds to the team, and the understanding and the implication is, calm down. Although the event seems much bigger, and although the arena and the lights seem much brighter, this is the same game that you have been playing all year. This is a very simple game with 15 feet to the foul line and a 10-foot high goal. And if you do the things and focus on the basics that you had focused on all year, then there are no need and no reason for nerves to kick in. You will be just fine because you've been doing it all year. Of course, they go out, and I'm not going to spoil the movie for you. I mean, maybe you're waiting on it to come out to, I don't know, the next thing after DVD. Maybe you're going to go home and forgot how it ends, and you're going to dust off your VHS. That's okay. That's for you to do. But it was this magical moment. It was a reminder that sometimes even basketball teams can become so enamored with the lights and the fame and the publicity that they can take their eyes off of what was important, and the only way they were going to win the game is by focusing their eyes back on the basics. I want to suggest that the disciples in this passage are like this high school basketball team. There comes a point where it can become so easy, even in religious circles, to lose sight of the basic gospel message, which is to be preached, it is to be proclaimed and lived out in their life. We see it in their life. Really, they are these individuals that have walked 3 years now with Jesus, and that they have witnessed some absolutely fascinating stuff, have they not? They've seen Jesus heal the blind, those who were sick, those who couldn't walk. He picked them up by the hands and said, go walk, take up your mat. Go home, your sins are forgiven. They've seen him walk on water to them. There's been all of this amazing and miracles go on in his life. There's been whispers that he's not only the Messiah figure, but that perhaps, he was going to raise an army so big that they were going to march upon the city of Rome itself and overthrow the entirety of the Roman Empire. And Jesus was going to be the new king, because they were the first 12 to follow him, that they would be perhaps the 12 princes or kings. They began to have conversations amongst themselves. Which one of us are the greatest? Who's given up more to follow Jesus? We see this very self-centeredness in their lives. Just a couple weeks ago, we were going through the story and the narrative of the rich young ruler, and we talked about how tragic that story was, that this rich young ruler was not willing to give up on all things and follow Jesus, that the moment that Jesus put wealth in front of him, he went away sad, saying, man, I can't give that up. And just as we're reminded of the rich young ruler's failure to leave all things and follow Jesus, we're also reminded of a little bit of the disciples' arrogance, where, as Peter speaks up, said, well, but how about us, God? Because we've left everything, Jesus, and we're following you. And it becomes apparent, it becomes very easy, even for them, to lose sight of the very simple, basic message and gospel that Jesus came preaching. It's also easy for us to do. We can sometimes gather together as a church. You know, there becomes an awful lot that goes into a church, right? The type of music that we play, whether it's contemporary or traditional, how big the sanctuary is, do you have seats, do you have pews, how big of a youth group do you have, what type of trips do you go on, how many committees do you have, what's your budget? Even in a church setting, there is so many moving pieces taking place all around us each and every week before we ever show up on a Sunday morning. There's so much thought and prayer that goes into it that you may find it becomes very easy to take our eyes off of what is the gospel message which we gather together to worship, to preach, and to celebrate here each and every Sunday morning. Even personally, we do this, do we not? We gather together, we worship God and praise God, but or we go to God in prayer, and our prayers sound very much like, God, I need you to do this for me, followed by this, and then if you've still got any extra time, give me this. Or it becomes, you know what, God, because I'm serving you, and it'd be great if you help me get that raise at work. Or God, I'm burdened in my life, or it may be a very legit complaint. God, I'm struggling. I'm fighting to maintain the faith. That it becomes very easy, even in our personal lives, sometimes to take our eyes off of the basic gospel and put it back on Christ. That's what we're doing here this morning. It's three verses, really, is all that we read. And I want us to consider for just a moment, what is the central doctrine, the most important and basic truth that we find in the entirety of the Bible? And to answer that question, as we turn to these three verses, what we see is the most central and basic truth that we all hold to, regardless of age, race, financial income levels, is very simply this. Every week when we gather together to worship and praise God, we gather together to worship and praise a Christ who came to this earth to be crucified and raised again 3 days later that we might have life. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the means by which God is drawing all of creation back to himself. As we begin in the Old Testament, from the very beginning of Genesis, we begin to see everything pointing toward Jesus, from the promise after the fall of Adam and Eve that one day the serpent or Satan would be crushed by the very heel of the Son of Man, Jesus. We find it in David being pointed to as king, but there would be a better king, would be Jesus. We find the people of Israel being this imperfect, sinful people, but as we find them as God's people, we see them in us, and ultimately in God's people gathered around his throne in heaven. We're constantly reminded that the basic theme, basic gospel in all of our scriptures, in our Christian life, is that Jesus Christ died and raised again 3 days later that we might have life. It is the means by which God uses to draw us and pull us back to him. What I want to do this morning is suggest three things that we can know, three things that are revealed to us because of this prediction, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the first thing I want to suggest is that it is the death and resurrection of Christ reveal to us the foreknowledge of God. And we see that here playing out in these verses. This is actually the fourth reference and fourth prediction that Jesus makes of his coming crucifixion and death. If we were to turn back in our Bibles just a little bit to chapter 16, verse 21. We're told in the book of Matthew that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised again on the third day. Chapter 17, verse 12 tells us this, I say to you, Elijah has already came, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Also, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. The disciples understood that he was speaking to them about Elijah being John the Baptist. chapter 17, 22. It says, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were grieved to hear this. And then now in the 20th chapter, verse 17 through 19, we find Jesus walking along with the disciples and telling them for a fourth time in the book of Matthew alone, look, we are heading to Jerusalem for the Passover, and what is going to happen? I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be taken custody, and they are going to mock me, scourge me, and crucify me. And we can assume that if four instances are included in the book of Matthew for us, there were many more throughout his ministry where he said something to the apostles along the very same lines. The reason Jesus speaks of his death so many times is twofold. One, so that the disciples and apostles following him would not be shocked and lose faith when he actually died, when they got to Jerusalem and they saw that that's how all the events laid out. And two, so that they could see how even this event was a fulfillment of scriptures. Luke 18, 31 tells us that he took the 12 aside and he said to them, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all things which have been written in the prophets about the Son of Man, they will be accomplished. We know that Jesus is teaching the disciples, even as he is walking with them. Look, the Old Testament, there are prophecies there that speak about this coming Messiah, this individual that you are whispering, saying that I am. All of this will be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled when we get to Jerusalem. I do find it comforting, by the way, that even the disciples found it difficult to read the Old Testament with Jesus in view. And Jesus in mind. Have you ever read through the Old Testament and you said, what does any of this have to do with the New Testament, right? We've talked about our reading plan. We start off in Genesis and we start off real good and we're going through Genesis like, man, this is entertaining. We've got Abraham, we've got Moses, we've got Joseph, and then you get to like Leviticus and you start being told all of these rules and laws, what you can wear, what you can eat, what makes you unclean, how you become clean again. And many times, it becomes easy to step back and say, what does any of this have to do with Christ being crucified and rising again 3 days? You go longer and farther, and you get to the prophets, and they go on talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel for their sins, and weeping and wailing of Jeremiah, and it can be difficult to see how that relates to Christ. As a matter of fact, I would argue the only way it can be is if you read it and reread it and reread it and reread it again. And eventually, as you become more and more familiar with the Bible, you see the fingerprints of Jesus all throughout all of the pages of Scripture. But know this, even the disciples had a hard time seeing Jesus, who walked hand in hand beside them, fulfilled in the pages of Old Testament Scripture. But Jesus showed them and revealed to them that it was there. Jesus also, he desired that the disciples not be shaken in their faith or lose confidence in him or God when he was crucified. I mean, imagine for just a moment that if a situation arose where they are walking with Jesus and he's arrested and he's hauled away, and as he's being hauled away before the disciples, Jesus is saying, oh, no, this is not how it's supposed to end. Let's redo this. I didn't see you coming. What that would do to their faith. I mean, if there was ever an instance where they're looking around and they say, we're following this guy as the Messiah, the chosen one of God, but yet when he gets arrested, it surprises him, or he's upset, or he's crying. I mean, any of those things on the cross, they'd be like, what's happened?
Very similar to, a little boy growing up, admiring his dad. I can remember being a child. And it's only looking back that this truth becomes evident, by the way, because, as a child, it always seemed as though there was absolutely nothing in my life that ever caught my dad off guard. As bad as things ever seemed, right, no matter what situation we were going through as a family, whether it was mourning the loss of grandparents, whether it was financial strain, whether it was an unexpected event, whether it was dealing with two sick kids at the same time, I always remember thinking, my dad is always calm, cool, and collected. It was always almost like he expected the unexpected to happen, and when it happened, he knew just how to deal with it. And as a kid, that gave you great comfort knowing, growing up, that it doesn't matter what happens to me because my daddy's got it under control. And he'll take care of it. And nothing's going to surprise him. It's only when you become an adult and you become a parent yourself, a newborn and a 5-year-old little girl, that you realize just how much of parenting is winging it. and you look back on it and you say, you know what, like my dad wasn't omniscient. He wasn't all powerful. He was perceived that way by me. But you realize he was this human individual that had human struggles. He handled it great and amazing, and was such an encouragement to a little child. But you realize, you know, there were things in his life that he struggled with that did catch him off guard. Not so with our heavenly daddy or our heavenly father, right? As the disciples walked with Jesus, he's telling them about what would eventually happen to him so that they would look back and say, man, it's amazing. It doesn't seem like anything ever catches this guy off guard. He's always got it figured out. The apostles matured in their Christian growth. They came to rest in the confidence and the foreknowledge of Christ, knowing and understanding this guy, this Messiah, this Savior. He knows all that lies ahead. The cross of Christ is central to Christian faith and Christian confidence today. There's so much anxiety and uncertainty in the world today. If you just turn on the TV and realize the unrest and the political climate of the day. I've mentioned before, it seems this year with the election coming up, there's a great gulf and a wide divide between those on one side and those on another. And when you talk to individuals, it always plays out this way, regardless if they consider themselves Democrat, Republican, liberal, conservative, wherever they fall. The conversation goes, look, I am scared and uncertain of the direction this world and this country will go if they win, okay? That there's just something so scary about that other side having their way. The world will be turned upside down. And there's so much fear and so much uncertainty as we face the future, even personally. We realize there's much in our life that we are simply uncertain about. Whether it's we struggle to pay bills and say, man, I don't know where that money's going to come from. I just know it's coming out of a bank account that may or may not be there. As we struggle in our marriages and say, well, I want to have a happy marriage, but I really don't know what next year is going to bring. As we struggle and as we fight through issues, I'm not sure. As we struggle to make the right choices and the godly choices that God would have us to make and live with our lives, you ever found yourself just stepping back? We realize that our lives are filled with uncertainty almost every single day about doubt with what we should do. That's why Jesus has to tell us, actually, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will take care of itself. Because there's this understanding in this life, we will constantly face uncertainty. Have you ever earnestly sought direction from God in prayer, and by the time you finished the prayer, you left actually more uncertain than you began the prayer, right? You ever go to God, God, I really want to know. I'm doing this. I've got this coming up. Big job interview tomorrow. Would you just give me comfort and let me know what's going to happen tomorrow one way or another? And man, you pray for 45 minutes till you cannot pray anymore. And you get up and you say, I still have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. One of those prayers where you earnestly desire to know God's will and how a situation will transpire. Only to conclude your prayer with the same questions as when you began. Me and my wife, it was 2012, we moved to Louisville for 3 years. We lived down in Louisville, and I've got to be honest, there was so much uncertainty about that move. She had a full-time job. I had a full-time job as a pastor. There was seminary down in Louisville, but not a whole lot else. And we actually decided to make the move before either one of us actually had a job lined up. We decided, well, we're going. And we prayed about it, and we thought about it. We knew God was leading us down there, but we had absolutely no idea what was going to happen to us once we got down there. About a week before we moved, my wife, being a nurse, was able to get a job at the University of Louisville while her husband was still unemployed, and we packed up in a U-Haul, and we moved to this apartment sight unseen. And although we were praying, God, reveal to me and make me certain that this is the right place to move, we moved in and realized this was the wrong place to move. Right there was mold on the ceiling. We had it was Adrian 3 at the time, and there was no hot water at all, ever. Like, it wasn't just some of the time or when your neighbor was using hot water. There was no hot water ever, and you're trying to bathe a child in the middle when it's getting cold outside. Horrible, horrible event. And you know, looking back on it, I can see God's hand at work, but I can tell you when we made the move, there was much uncertainty would I work? Would I find a preaching, a church looking for a pastorate? Would this job work out for my wife? Would the house situation resolve itself? And it did eventually. But we all have those moments where we say, God, let me know what tomorrow is going to bring. And we can pray about it until we're blue in the face, only to find that God may not tell us what tomorrow is going to bring. The reason is, God is molding us and shaping us to be a people, His people, who have complete, unshakable confidence, not in ourselves, but in Him and His foreknowledge, not necessarily in revealing it to us. Last week we talked about Job, and I shared with you the sufferings that Job went through, right? Now the reader, when we read the book of Job, we know the first two chapters are God and Satan tempting Job. Satan saying, hey God, I bet if you put bad things in his life, he will turn away from you and curse you to your faiths and lose all faith and confidence that he has in you. And God says, not my Job. I love him. He's my child. It won't happen. And the book of Job transpires, and Job does a pretty good job. However, Job cries out for about 25 chapters, God, why are you letting me go through this? God, I want to stand before you face to face so that you can tell me what wrong I've done that I'm suffering. Because there's no wrong in my life that deserves what I'm going through. And when Job concludes, we've got a couple chapters, by the way, of God responding and speaking to Job. And God speaks to Job and says, hey, Job, have you considered the world that I made? Have you considered the length of the ocean? Who put the ocean in its place? Have you considered the jackals that I created? I heard one pastor say, you know, Job's inquiring of God, and God starts talking about a zoo. Hey, Job, have you thought about that zoo down the road there? Like, it has nothing to do with the question that Job asks. And matter of fact, the book of Job ends, and God never gives Job an answer. Ever. Ever, 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 ever. Okay? He never tells him, Job, here's why you're suffering. Here's why you're going through this. And at the end of the book, Job is rejoicing and praising God and repenting before God, not because God gave him an answer. Because God spoke to Job, and Job learns it's not important. If I know why I'm going through what I'm going through, my God knows what I'm going through and what I will go through. God used in Job's life a situation where he came to this very clear understanding. You know what? Doesn't matter if I know what's going to happen tomorrow. My God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. And so there is the hope that we find there. The foreknowledge of God that we're shown just in this three verses is that God is perfect and complete. That he controls all events in all of human history. I mean, have you thought about that? Not only does God know everything happening in your life, but take a step back in a bigger God, and we see that God knows what's going to happen in the lives of our great, 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 great grandchildren. And he's already orchestrating it with family lines, who's going to marry who, how the DNA is going to intersect, and what type of kid's going to be brought into the earth, and who he's going to mature and be, and where he's going to live. And he's got all of that all planned out. Guys, I forget what I'm doing. Walking from the front room to the kitchen, I get in the kitchen and say, why'd I come in here? I guess I'll get food, and then I get food. That's why I look like this. I keep forgetting what I go in the kitchen for, and I eat more and more. But God has it all. He's got it all planned out. In his hand, he knows all the events that will transpire in your life today, tomorrow, 10 years from now. He knows how your life will come to an end, and he is working through that. In the same way, there is nothing in this life and in his life that surprised him, including his death. There's nothing in his crucifixion that caught him off guard, and nothing in our lives will ever surprise God. There's no event, I'll say this and I'll move past the first point, I promise, there's no event or decision that you can ever make to confuse or disrupt the plan of God in your life. I hear so many young individuals come and say, well, what if I go to the wrong college that God wants me to go to, or what if I marry the wrong guy or date the wrong guy, or what if I go take a left when God asked me to take a right and something tragic happens? I'm going to confuse God, and his entire plan for my life is going to go up in smoke, and I'm never going to be able to do anything ever, 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 because I'm going this way and God wanted me to go this way. Know this. Foreknowledge of God means that will never happen. There will never be any decision, any choice as sinful and as wrong-headed as it may be, that will ever take you out of the will of God, that will ever take you away from the plan and foreknowledge that God has for you and for your life. Doesn't mean you won't sin. Doesn't mean you won't do what he doesn't want you to do, but it does mean that he has seen it coming. has worked in spite of it. Second point, the death and resurrection of Christ revealed to us the power of God over sin. Not just his foreknowledge, but even a step farther, it reveals to us the power of God over sin. Notice there's no panic in Jesus' voice as he's speaking to the disciples. He does not come to them and say, oh my goodness, guys, you've got to know what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and I've just been up all night fretting about this. I'm going to be arrested. They're going to mock me and spit on me and crucify me. Like he does feel the weight of what's about to happen, but there's no panic in how he's speaking with the apostles here. This is not a long press conference or an admission of defeat, right? He's not a political candidate standing behind the stage saying, well, I'm stepping out of the race, but I'm proud of my accomplishments and the influence that I had upon my party's belief system. Like, this is not what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying, look, guys, we ran a good fight. We tried. We came up just a little short, but maybe the next leader who comes after me, he'll do a better job. And maybe we kind of planted that seed. Even though his disciples thought that's what it was, by the way. If you go back with me to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, we have one of the most amazing passages in all of the Bible, followed by one of the most tragic in 16 verse 13 to 20 here. It's Peter's confession of Christ. Jesus comes into Caesarea Philippi. He asks the question, who do people say that I am? And they respond in verse 16. Peter answers, they say, well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say John the prophet or John the Baptist, or one of the prophets. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, in verse 16, says this, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. You are Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Right there, there's this, Peter, good for you, you've got it. You understand, followed by chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show the disciples and Peter that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, the elders and chief priests and the scribes, that he must be killed and raised on the third day. Peter takes Jesus aside and says, God forbid that ever happening, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And he turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind upon God's interest, but upon man's interest. You see, they thought death would be a defeat speech. They thought it would be a concession speech, but Jesus is letting them know, no, it is not defeat, rather it is victory. Jesus knew that death was not defeat, but the very means by which God was using to overcome sin. Many times in our lives, our will and God's will run in vastly opposite directions. We will find what we think God should be doing and what God actually does are going completely opposite directions. But we must not mistake that for defeat, even when it ends in heartbreak. All throughout the Bible, we find God demonstrating his power in ways contrary to human will. Examples, the calling of Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac was illogical. The choosing of Jacob over the firstborn Esau. The trials that Joseph experienced in his life. And if you've ever noticed in the narrative of Joseph, there's constantly this reminder, and God was with him in all that he did, even as his brothers threw him into a pit, sold him as a slave, when Potiphar's wife accused him of rape, and they threw him into prison, and he's sitting in a prison cell. We're constantly reminded that God was with Joseph in all that he did, and if we're looking at just the events at that moment, we may be tempted to say, God, stop being with Joseph, because he's hurting and he's suffering. And it does not look good for years upon years upon years. It's illogical of God. We do know God was with him, and God was using that to bring about his will, the calling of Moses, the might of little bitty David slaying Goliath, and in the death of Christ. You see the conquer of Jerusalem, the death of Christ. We see God working in ways contrary to human will and human logic. He is working in your life in a similar manner. You just cannot see it unless you set your mind not upon your will, but up on God's, and rest securely not in our power, but on the power of God. You see, the reason that Jesus would be arrested and crucified was so that he could be raised to life. I think God just skipped the whole death thing. It's precisely Satan's argument and temptation to him in the wilderness. Why would God let you go through that if you're a son? If he loves you, just worship me and I'll give you everything that you ever wanted. Amen. We want God to make us righteous and holy. We pray for revival. We want to grow as a church. We want to grow spiritually as Christians. But few of us ever want to experience the valleys and the suffering that it takes to get there. because Jesus was raised on the third day, the power of sin and the earthly reign of Satan came to an end. We are not the ones who are victorious over sin. Christ is. And Christ alone. We do not have the authority over sin in our life. Christ does. Paul tells us that all through Romans 8, that we've been saved by Christ, and because we've been saved, we're now a new creation, and we are to live in light of that creation. Since Christ has power over sin, know this, and here's why it's applicable to our life. He can overcome sin in your life. The greatest news of the gospel is that there is no sin too big that will keep you separated from God. God has power over sin, and he has power over all of the sin in your life, and he can conquer all of the sin in your life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, perhaps the most misinterpreted verse in all of the Bible, no temptation has overtaken you, but as much as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. And how many of us say that and say, well, God won't allow me to suffer because he's faithful, and he won't allow me to be tempted beyond what he can bear. But notice what comes next. But with every temptation that you face, he'll provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. The promise Paul is making is not God's not going to let hard things, difficult things happen in your life. The promise of Paul here and of God here is that God is faithful when you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to take your eyes off of God and put them on something else because you're suffering or hurting or just because sin sounds fun today. God is faithful. And he will provide a way of escape for you and a way out for you to persevere and keep your eyes focused upon him. He is able to grant us a life not lived alone, but in fellowship with him. Final point, the death and resurrection of Christ revealed to us the love of God. Reveals to us the love of God. This is the message, this is the basic message that we preach in the gospel. Why is it important that Jesus came to this earth and died and raised again 3 days later? Yeah, there's sin. Yeah, there's the foreknowledge of God. Yeah, there's this hope of salvation. But let us not miss that it reveals to us the very love that God has for us. Why did he send Jesus to the cross to suffer and die and only be raised again? Let's go back to Abraham for just a moment. God calling him, take Isaac, your son, your beloved son. And he calls Abraham to take him up to a mountain and kill his son. And we preach and we talk about it and we reflect in small groups in Sunday school. Man, can you imagine the anguish that Abraham must have been feeling as his son's carrying the wood up the mountain and he knows in just a few moments, I'm going to slay my son because God asked me to do that. And I want to be obedient to God and I've got to kill my only son as Isaac is asking. God, where's the ram that we're going to kill? I don't see anything. Daddy, where's the sacrifice? We've got everything else, but we don't have that. Talk about the emotions that Abraham must have experienced. And I think about what it would take for me to sacrifice my child, my little girl, for someone else's benefit, to help anyone else out. I know it's this demented thought, but it's how I think. And I think, you know what? I don't care how holy I am. I don't think I could do it, right? I don't care how much I love God. I'm not sure that I could do it. Part of me wants to be like, yeah, I'll go wherever Christ calls me to go. I'll do whatever he wants me to do. But if he ever spoke and said, I want you to sacrifice your daughter to help someone else, I'd say, ooh, wow, I don't know about that, God. I don't know, man. It would destroy me. It would crush me. It would break my heart, and I'm sure it was doing it to Abraham. But here's the point. God did it. God did that because he loves you. That's the point of it, right? The ram that God revealed to Abraham at the very last moment, it was symbolic. It was a way of saying, look, Abraham, you know what I called you to do? It was a horrible, horrible thing, right? I did that for you. But you might know that I love you. Well, you have verses like John 3:16 of the Bible. God so loved the whole world. He so loved you. He loved you enough to kill his own. One of my favorite songs here recently, they change constantly, by the way. If you ever ask me what my favorite Christian song is, it changes, just different times is how deep the Father's love for us. I love that song. The final verse of the song says, you know, what should I gain? Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot find an answer. And it says this, I'm not going to sing it because you don't want to hear me sing. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Like we know the song, right? Isaiah 53 tells us why God put Jesus to death. It says he was pleased to do it. He was pleased to do it because he loves you. And he was pleased to do it because he loves me. Let us leave here this morning. Let's draw near to God, trusting in his knowledge, in his future of your life. So, you know, you may not know what tomorrow is going to bring. You probably don't. God does. Place your life in his hands. Know that God alone has power and authority over all things, and that includes your life. We do not. God does. But rest in his sacrificial love for you. Do not make the Christian life confusing and hard. We have a tendency to do that. We make everything confusing and hard. Do not make the Christian life confusing and hard. It is a simple message of a suffering God who died and rose again that you might be saved. Never made that commitment. If you've never came to God and said, I want to experience that love, I want to be saved, I invite you to do so now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We'll never understand how deep your love is for us. We'll never understand why we gain from your reward, Father. We'll never understand why we make a very simple gospel so incredibly confusing, Lord, when it rests and hinges upon a dead Savior rising again that we might be saved. Father, help us experience that truth in our lives. Help us to live out with the knowledge, knowing, God, that you know what our tomorrow brings and you are in control of our tomorrows, Father. Let us praise you and glorify you with all of our words. It's in your name we pray. Amen.